My pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today, we're going to continue our journey through Luke's Gospel in the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 10. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, disabled spiritually and physically. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would speak clearly to us. Holy Father, we pray that you would speak in such a way and give us ears that we might hear your words, that you might gaze upon us in such a way that we can see with eternal eyes, and that you might stir faith in us such that our hearts would be receptive to all that you have for us today in Christ. Father, we pray that your goodness and that your power would be upheld this morning, and that we as a people would feel and sense your presence and know and understand better the gospel of grace that you have given to us. Father, we pray this morning for tender hearts. We confess our sin before you and ask for your cleansing power, your merciful grace to pour out upon us as you prepare us for the preaching of the word and restore and transform our hearts this day as in every day until the Lord returns. We ask you to do this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. As we come to the passage today, it has essentially two parts. The first is the miracle, the miraculous healing and deliverance of a woman who's been disabled for 18 years. The second half, we will focus on the controversies that arise from Jesus' healing. It's important for us to remember at the outset that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, is himself a physician. And he knows the difference between demonic oppression and the kind of back problems that occur in old age or are the result of trauma. It's important for us to understand exactly what both Luke and Jesus tell us about this woman's condition, that she was crippled by Satan's cruelty. This woman's healing is for us a very picture of salvation, a very beautiful picture of salvation. Her life in this moment is a living parable for us. And it's important for us to know that Jesus bids us come to him for true and lasting healing. He is, of course, the author of life and freely gives to his people as he determines the date and the time. Today was a day of salvation for her. Today was a day of deliverance for her. Is today a day of salvation for you? Or is it an anniversary of salvation for you? A remembrance of your deliverance a short while ago or a long time ago? This woman's healing is a picture of our miraculous salvation. I pray this morning that you will gaze closely upon it. It is also important for us to remember from the outset that chronic pain is exhausting, that the physical limitations can be embarrassing at times, and that these conditions are often annoying or frustrating, to say the very least. People who suffer chronic pain can be regularly tempted to self-pity and petty jealousy. It is with compassionate hearts that we should come to this text. But as we come understanding deep and profound theological truths. The first of which is that disability is a form of brokenness that originated in the fall of Adam and Eve. Brokenness. Disability is brokenness. And its origins are in the fall of man. We did this to us in many ways. It's important for us to remember this great truth as it's heralded in what many theologians think of as the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Listen to the Apostle Paul just for a moment as we begin. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul writes this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I imagine all of us gathered together in this room have a hope of heaven. And one of the hopes of heaven is that there will be no disabilities in the consummated kingdom of God. This common reality of suffering, this common reality of disability and brokenness, it usually breeds apathy in the hearts of those around it. Sometimes it even breeds disgust, frustration. But most often, it leads the people around these disabilities to a cold and callous indifference. This woman had been afflicted for 18 grueling years. She was unable to straighten up. She was unable to stand for long periods of time. She was unable to hold her head up. There's a reason teachers and parents, even coaches, tell kids to hold their head high. Posture can affect everything. It can affect everything from the expression on your face, what we might call your countenance, to your attitude, and even in athletic circumstances, to your performance. Simply put, your body language matters. Your body language speaks volumes. and her body language as the community of faith gathered together for worship that day, her body language was screaming. It was screaming for help. She was subjected to debilitating spiritual bondage. And shameful as it was, her household of faith no longer saw her suffering. It's important that we wrap our minds around this idea that her household of faith no longer even saw her suffering. Remember that most in her community believed that her crippling condition was a just punishment for her own sinful choices. It was a just punishment for her own sinful actions. It was a just punishment, they thought, for her own sinful behaviors. But it wasn't. As we come to the text this morning, at the very onset of our understanding, we must understand that this was not her fault, that this was not her situation because of what she had done or left undone. She was crippled by Satan's scheming and the work of one of his demonic minions. That's why in verse 11, Luke refers to this as a disabling spirit. In other words, Luke is signaling to us at the onset of this text that she was bent over under the weight of the devil's torment. She was bent over, yielding to the weight of the devil's torment. That's why in verse 16, Jesus is able to say that she was bound by Satan for 18 years. In other words, this text is telling us that the problem with her back is spiritual, not physical. It was satanic bondage. She was weighed down and bent over by demonic oppression. I don't know how to say it more simply than this. Her condition had a supernatural, not physical, cause. And Jesus, as we see what he does and says in this moment, is more than a chiropractor. Okay? So, let's examine this. Verse 10, as Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And her response? She glorified God. She responded to the miraculous healing with worship. What an appropriate response. I told you at the beginning of this that this is a powerful and beautiful picture of our salvation. And it's true. Jesus speaks to her, calling her to himself. Jesus then speaks the words of her healing. And then he tenderly and graciously touches her and releases her, frees her, delivers her from the demonic oppression that had plagued her for almost 2 decades. And he empowers her to respond in worship. Friends, that's a great picture of our mighty salvation. Amen. The Lord calling us irresistibly to come and worship him, come and join him, come and seek our deepest healing from him alone. And that's what he gave her. You see, Jesus was compelled by his compassion on her, for her, to her. Jesus values her. He loves her. And therefore, he heals her. And he doesn't do so partially. He doesn't heal her a little bit. He heals her thoroughly, inside and out. That's why he first speaks and then touches. He heals her inwardly and he heals her outwardly. He heals her spiritually and then he heals her physically. This is exactly in accord with what Jesus says he's here to do. Do you remember the moment when John the Baptist was in prison and he sends some of his disciples to go see Jesus to ask why he's still in prison? Is it possible that maybe John was wrong and that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? Because this didn't look like the unfolding of messianic rule. Because does John belong in prison if Jesus is king of all? So John's doubts and fears lead him to send word to Jesus and ask the question. And Jesus tells the disciples to hang on and spend a day watching. Spend a day listening. Spend a day as Jesus is teaching and healing, exercising and restoring. And then sends the messengers back to John with this thought. This is Luke chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus tells John the Baptist's disciples to relay this message to John. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's what Jesus is doing. It's why he came. And it's one of the ways that every Christian should understand that our restoration is ultimately going to be absolute and permanent. The restoration of God seems partial now. Many of us theologically know and say, well, it's because the kingdom of God is inaugurated but not yet consummated. And it feels long to us, right? It feels like God's delaying something, that we have to wait for something. But this woman receives something on this day that speaks to the greatest reality of all. That Jesus Christ will permanently take away all inability. Inability to love perfectly, inability to live perfectly. All of our sin, all of our sorrow, all of our shame and guilt removed from us. And one day we get new bodies. Have you ever wondered how old we'll be in heaven? Believe me, I miss my 17-year-old body in many ways. What will your body in heaven be like? The best word the New Testament has to describe it is glorified. It's glorified body. Jesus's healing brings for this woman, a temporary restoration to her temporary body and an eternal restoration to her soul now with the promise of a glorified body to come upon his return. This is a picture of our salvation. This is a picture of our final estate. So let me ask you the question, why is the woman at the synagogue that day, What brought her to church in that moment? I want to submit to you that I think there are two primary reasons why she comes to the synagogue that day. The first is that God has drawn her to himself. Because of God's covenant fidelity, God was remembering his covenant promises to deliver his people. So Jesus, in verse 15, specifically refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. Now, every Hebrew in the world knows that that's a signaling of the covenant that God made first with Abraham and eventually culminates in the new covenant of Christ, all of which serve under the single covenant of grace, first spoken to Adam in the garden and realized in the life, death, and resurrection of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. So God is drawing her to himself. God remembers his covenant. That's why Christ came. It's not just why she came to church that day. It's why Christ came to earth to deliver his covenant people into covenantal paradise, to do all the work for us that we can never do for ourselves. Second, she appears to be committed to public worship. That she's committed to public worship with the local people of God, the local expression of his household gathered in her area. I'm truly humbled by this woman's commitment to worship with her church family. I really am. Her commitment is seen both in overcoming the physical challenges that plague her and in overcoming the community's attitude towards her. Are you humbled by this woman's commitment to worship with her church family? Even as neglected, overlooked, ostracized, even ignored as she must have felt, overcoming all of the physical, all of the mental, and all of the spiritual difficulties she faces every day, all day. All of the difficulties she faced every week when she asked the question, is it time to go to church? Do I have the energy? Can I endure it today? Can I make it? Will it be worth it? What's waiting for me there? She came this day to worship God with his covenant people. Now, let me be clear. I do not want anyone here at By Grace to feel that way. I don't want anyone here to feel neglected or overlooked. I don't want anybody to feel ostracized or ignored. That is not what I want, and it's not what we should be committed to. But even in the moments, or perhaps even seasons, of tremendous or overwhelming feelings of loneliness, or feelings of rejection, please come. Please come. Come and worship the Lord with us. Come and sing songs of praise. Even if you don't feel like they're true that morning, even if you're not sure that you believe the words that are on the screen, come, 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 come and worship the Lord with us. Come, remembering that this life is a vapor soon gone. Come and hear the word preached. Come and remember again, hear afresh, that the Lord of heaven and earth sees you. He sees you, and he's overflowing with compassion towards you. He's given us his Holy Spirit to comfort us and counsel us. And church is a part of his master plan to provide that counsel, to extend that comfort. God knows you. He knows your difficulties, all of them, inner and spiritual, outer and physical. He is the God who bids you come. Come and find healing. Come and be restored. Come and remember his goodness. Come and taste again his power. But it's also critical for us to understand that you also come because you have an enemy. Because God has an enemy, you, his people, have an enemy. My old pastor, Bob Hames, used to say it this way. He used to say, the devil has a horrible plan for your life. And in every moment, he's enacting it. The devil has a horrific plan for your life. Because the devil hates you. More than the world hates you, the devil hates you. And your suffering, your feelings of loneliness and rejection, your physical and emotional, mental and spiritual suffering, it makes him giddy. The more he can get you alone, the better. The more he can get you to hate what God loves, the better. There's also a significant warning for us here. We must never revel in the sufferings of others. Amen. Guys, you got to hear this. Most of you are like, why is he saying that? I'm saying that because we must admit that we revel in the sufferings of others. We look at other people and their tragic moments and we say, you deserve that. Without looking ourselves in the mirror and saying, we deserve that. Left to ourselves, what tragedy is unjust upon us? We must never revel in the sufferings of other because it's a hellish delight. It's a scheme of evil. It's the compulsion of one without compassion. Our Lord never is pleased in the sufferings and torments, the cruel giddiness of joy in the sorrow of others. It's a hellish delight. There's also something else I want us to see, and this came to life for me when I was in college. As a young man becoming a man, I was battling the temptations of lust. I guess you could call it battling. Some days I just laid down to it and indulged it, as some men are prone to do when they first get a computer alone in a room. As I battled, and as I struggled, as I fought, or I didn't fight, as I indulged and then sorrowed and grieved, I remember my pastor in college, Steve Shelby, teaching one day about the devil's reverse of truth. I hope this hits you hard. It's been such a great help to me. The devil tells you two half-truths backwards. Pay attention. In the moment of temptation, when evil is whispering to you, it says this. It says, don't worry, God forgives. This is no big deal. God will love you anyway. Have you ever heard that whisper? It's no big deal. Go ahead. Go ahead. You have Jesus. What could go wrong? And then after you fall, after you indulge in sin, evil shouts at you things like this. You call yourself a Christian? What kind of Christian would do that? Don't you know that God hates sin? That sin you just indulged in, God hates that sin. And you need to run. You need to run now. And what's amazing to me, what's profound to me, is that half of that is true. It's just wrongly placed. It's wrongly placed. Let's hear it in reverse order. In the moment of temptation, what would God be whispering to you? Not what evil whispers, but what's God whispering? God is whispering, you are a Christian. God is whispering to you, you are not the kind of Christian who does this. I hate sin. Don't indulge in this. Run. Run from that sin. Run away. Like Potiphar, who leaves his robe, Potiphar's wife tempting Joseph, who has to leave his robe behind because the temptation is so palpable. It's so hard in that moment to love God. He runs, leaving his coat behind. Run. And if you fall, and if you indulge, you should hear the shout of God. The shout of God saying, I forgive. I forgive. My cross is more powerful than your computer. My cross is more powerful than your tongue. My cross is more powerful. And I have the power to transform you. I have the desire to restore you. Yes, I hate sin. Yes, that's true. But my love is greater than your failure. And my faithfulness is stronger than your faithlessness. So run. Run to me. Run and dive in my lap. Run and bring all your sin and all your guilt and all your shame to me, for I already bought it. I already purchased it, and it's not yours to keep. It's mine to bear. It's mine to remove. Do you see the half-truths in the wrong place? In the moment of temptation, run away from that temptation. Run away from that sin. And in the moment of failure, in the moment of falling, remember that your failures are small in the shadow of the cross that's great. So call yourself a Christian and run to the God of restoration. Run to the covenant-keeping Christ. It was J.I. Packer who said that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a total lie. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a total lie. If we are going to understand this moment and this woman's healing, we must confess our own disability, our own inability. We must confess our desperate need for transforming grace, our desperate need for the power of God and the goodness of God to be poured out on us and in us and after that through us. That's the picture of grace we see here today. But it's also important that we see the conflict that the people of God had that morning. The controversy that stemmed from Jesus' compassion. See, watch the response. She's healed and worships. And in the midst of that worship, we're told about the sense that the room had. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. He's indignant because Jesus had healed, not because he healed her, not because he had compassion on her, but he did it out of season. That's the accusation. You should have done this yesterday or waited till tomorrow. As a matter of fact, lady, it's your fault that I'm indignant. Can you imagine? Now, has he said anything out loud yet? No. Remember, Jesus knows the secret things of your heart, the secret thoughts of your mind are his to hear and see and feel. So he's indignant. He's indignant because he healed her on the wrong day. So he says, in front of everybody, remember, this guy's the ruler of the synagogue. He's supposed to be the most spiritual guy in the room. And he speaks these words. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day. Do you see he's accusing her of error? Jesus is the one teaching. Jesus is the one who bid her come. But he doesn't dare rebuke Jesus. He's way too popular. So he does what everybody's been doing for 18 years. Blames the victim. That goes well in the eyes of God. Is the synagogue ruler right? Does God make 6 days for work?
Yes.
Yeah. And he makes 1 day for worship and works of necessity and mercy. His problem is not that Jesus has the power to heal, which, by the way, doesn't amaze him, apparently. But Jesus, you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, wasn't he teaching on the Sabbath? You don't have a problem with that? Oh, no, God commanded that. Yeah, and you know what else God commanded? The deliverance of his people. That his Sabbath is his to govern. Why? Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he's reinforcing to the community on this day. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Notice that nothing Jesus has done and nothing Jesus is about to say undermines the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't belittle the Sabbath. He doesn't ignore the Sabbath. And he certainly doesn't say that he's abrogating the Sabbath. In every word he speaks, in every action he takes, Jesus is perfectly upholding the Sabbath. Why? Because he gave it. He doesn't just live it out here in flesh. It's been eternally true. In 6 days, God created everything. And on the seventh, God rested. Sabbath is built into the fabric of everything. Whether you take the six-day creation as analogical or literal, the pattern, at the very least, remains the same. 6 days for work, 1 day for worship, with the caveat of you still have to eat. You still have to do works of necessity and mercy. Watch how Jesus teaches these legalists about mercy. That's what he's going to do. Verse 15, the Lord answers the synagogue ruler, but apparently he's speaking to more than just that guy in what he says. He answers the man by saying, you hypocrites. Did you catch the plural? Apparently, there are many in that room who hold his view. There are many who hold that sentiment that what Jesus has just done is wrong. Wrong to deliver God's people? You're going to have to convince me of that, bro. You hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Any pet owners in the room? It's Sunday. Are you going to feed your dog? Are you going to get put water out for your cat? Or did you do that last night and they starve until sunset? That's harsh, right? Most of you have memes. If you're like 35 and under, you have memes running through your head of your favorite little cat, right? Or the puppy that rolls around and whatever. Oh, the little puppy. I have to feed the puppy. I have to water the cat. How much more the ox that allows you to plow the field so you eat? You wouldn't risk that animal. Your allegiance to that animal is much stronger than your love of a puppy or a kitten. Yes, that's true, even if it's hard for you to imagine. They're hypocrites because they have mercy on their animals. But no mercy on her. No mercy towards her at all. Apparently, there's a lot of people in the room who agree with him. And Jesus accuses them of being kinder to animals than to disabled people. I want to submit to you that I think our culture hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Isn't it fascinating that we call it the Humane Society and it's for pets? Can we make a humane society for humans? Oh yeah, we do. We call them homeless shelters and soup kitchens. And I'm not knocking those things. They're desperately needy. We're going to serve in one on Tuesday. And I still need people to sign up. Just for an hour and a half to serve a meal and clean it up. You don't even have to cook it. Aren't we all too often more humane to animals than people, especially people in the womb? See, the reality is on this day, Jesus is elevating the Sabbath. He's not destroying it. He's returning it. He's elevating the Sabbath in this healing by restoring its intended purpose. The ruler of the synagogue was happy to take care of all of his animals. All but the sheep God gave him. The flock of God was not in his purview on that day. Philip Ryken says it this way. Dr. Ryken says, if the Sabbath was good for animals, shouldn't it be even better for people? If it's good for animals, and it was, the animals didn't have to work on the Sabbath. How much better is the Sabbath supposed to be for us? For us. See, the reality is that the heaven that is being prepared for us is an eternal Sabbath. If you don't like church, you're really not going to like heaven. Not because the sermons won't be better, they will. Not because the worship won't be better, it will. Though I think ours is pretty amazing. But if you don't like surrendering yourself in submission to another, that's what heaven's primarily going to consist of. The Sabbath is a day of worship to the Lord. It's a day of rest and restoration. That doesn't mean we're inactive. It means that we're active in the Lord's significant purposes, his deliberate commands. And it rightly consists in works of necessity and mercy. Hear the weight of the word in verse 16, ought. Ought. And ought not this woman, daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, I don't know what happened in the synagogue ruler's heart, but I hope his rebuke was sharp, that the Holy Spirit's conviction was penetrating and real, and that it led to repentance and faith and expressions of worship on that day and every day thereafter. What we're told is verse 17, that as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. See, here's the invitation, y'all. Our Lord is compelled by his compassion to heal. He's compelled by his loving Father's command to redeem us. And that's what we experience. That's what happens here when we gather every week. We get to sing God's praises for the deliverance that he's provided in Christ. We get to respond out of the mercy we've been given. We are enabled by his Holy Spirit's power. That Spirit-worked faith in us expresses itself in honest worship. And sometimes that should lead to joyous, loud song. And sometimes that should lead us to lament that the kingdom is inaugurated but not yet consummated. It should allow us room to identify the lonely among us, to seek out the rejected among us, and remind them of what is true. Because the gospel is always more powerful coming from someone who loves you lips than it is echoing around in your own ears. How many in this room desperately need the gospel preached to you more than just Sundays? That's what a community of faith is supposed to do. As it comes together, we seek healing from the only one who can give it. And it's good news for us, because he desires to give it, to pour it out, even at tremendous cost to himself. So let us gather, let us rise, let us sing praises for the deliverance that God has provided in Christ. Worship team, come on up and lead us in songs of praise, in songs of joy, in songs that wash the grace and mercy and power of God over us, and remind us once again what is true, what is good, and what should overtake us, not just in the time we have together in this room every week, but all day, every day, until we see Christ face to face. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Christ. We are grateful for the work of your Spirit renewing and transforming us. God, remind us afresh that you are doing far more than we can seal, than we can see or sense, than we can feel or think. Holy Spirit, come and transform us. Come and renew us. Come and grant us repentance. Give us faith and empower and restore us in such a way that we live for you every day, all day, until we see you face to face. And all God's people agree.
Amen.